All right, hold your Bible up. Let's get moving. I got a short sermon tonight. But hold your Bible up. You're holding up? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Y'all are so weak. Y'all say it loud for me, all right? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into death. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, God's holy church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Oh, amen. We got an amen back there. So we're in the middle of this series on shame. When I was I was in eighth grade, I just moved. I told you a couple weeks ago, I just moved to a brand new school in Florida. I'd grown up in Hueytown my entire life, and my dad came to us over the summer of between seventh and eighth grade, right as we were about to start eighth grade back, and I moved down to Florida in eighth grade. Now, I have to tell you, I was a pretty obnoxious kid all of growing up. I just always was. I thought that I had to be the guy that got everybody laughing, so I would cut up a lot. And for the sake of making people laugh, I would get in trouble. I would get suspended. I would get paddled. Back then, we used to paddle. Y'all don't know anything about paddling, but we used to paddle back in the days. By we used to paddle, I meant other people would paddle my tail, and it got beat a lot. So I was always just cutting up and always into stuff. So I moved down to Florida in eighth grade, and I remember going to science class. My very first week of class, I didn't know a human being in my school. I just joined the band in seventh grade. I played in the band. I played the trumpet. And I rode my bicycle to school. Now, you have to understand, I think this is really, it doesn't matter to me now, but I was a little insecure because I had to ride my bicycle to school. I had to ride about 2 miles to school every day, and I had a 10-speed bicycle, and we'd put like a little carrier on the back, and we would strap my trumpet on the back in its big old case with a bungee cord, and I'd beg my parents. I said, please, can I just please have, they made these really cool bags where your trumpet could fit in, and it would be padded, and it looked like a backpack. And I thought they were so cool. It made trumpet playing so much more cool than a trumpet case on the back of your 10-speed bicycle. My parents were like, we just can't afford it. We're going to have to do the rack. So I just had a little rack on the back where I carried my trumpet. So I was a little bit, a rack on the back's different than junk in the trunk. So I had, so I was a little insecure about it, but I was like, you know what? I'm going to win people over with my brilliant wit. I remember I was in science class one day. I still remember the guy's name. My teacher's name was Mr. Searcy. And he was an older fellow that drove a Porsche. And he was a single. He's kind of like a midlife crisis single bachelor that drove a Porsche. And thought he was really cool. Had a big old gold necklace, I remember. And he just was blinged out and old. And I was in science class. And I remember I don't remember what I said. But I said something in class. I just thought it was funny. Mr. Searcy was lecturing at the front. He said something about biology or whatever. And I said something really smart-aleck and dumb, and I thought it was funny. I interjected my brilliant wit and sense of humor. And Mr. Searcy looked at me and he said, listen, son, I don't know what they do in Alabama. I was in Florida. I don't know what they do in Alabama, but we don't act like idiots down here. And I went, boo! I mean, just completely like, look, I know that you have been in a moment in your life before where you just hated the fact, you just felt like a light was just blazing on you and everybody was staring and everybody was laughing and everybody was making fun of you. And that's how I felt in that moment. I thought, this is quite possibly the worst moment of my entire life. And I want to tell you, I never said another word in that class again. It was the first week of class, and I was done. And I felt the shame of feeling like I was an outsider, and I felt the shame of feeling like I was an idiot. There's something about being labeled. So shame is this. Shame is, very simply, the fear of rejection. That's what shame is. It's this intense, painful emotion that every human on the planet will experience at points in their lives where we just feel, what happens if people don't like me? And so we hide all of these stories and all of these issues and all of our brokenness, and we keep it as tightly as we can possibly keep it, because if I share my brokenness and if I share my shame, someone will reject me. And we hide behind the stuff that we're scared to tell anybody about. What happens every once in a while is you'll have a teenager that finally gets tired of it and they tell somebody. They say, God, I'm so over this. I hate this. And somebody else says, you feel that way? I feel that way too. And somebody else says, you feel that way? I feel that way too. And all of a sudden, shame is defeated because we don't have to fear rejection anymore. All of a sudden, we feel this camaraderie between somebody that feels the same way that I do. And I just felt this shame after being in this class. And I just, all I wanted to do was be accepted. And the only identity that I'd ever established for myself was I was just going to be funny and stupid and cut up and have a good time. And so I was funny and stupid and thought I was going to have a good time. And I interjected this brilliantly witty thought. It couldn't have been too great. I was in eighth grade and Mr. Searcy was so cool. He was 50 years old and had a gold necklace and drove a Porsche. And he said, I'm sorry, Mr. Sims, but we don't act like idiots down here. Which was untrue, like there were lots of them. And I was shame-filled. There's a story in the Bible, if you'll look with me. In fact, we actually looked at this parable a few weeks ago, maybe it's 2 months ago. I want to read from a different angle. The cool thing about parables is, if anybody ever tells you when you're reading a parable, if you ever say, I feel like God's telling me this in this parable, and they say, no, that's not what the parable means, they don't understand what parables are. Parables are stories that we use at different moments in our lives, and they can mean thousands of different things. There is no right way to read a parable. So every once in a while, we read a parable, and we get this one thought out of it, and then we read another parable, and we get another thought out of it. There's no moral of the story to a parable. There are many thoughts that we can draw from them that Jesus uses to illustrate and highlight different parts of the kingdom of God in our lives. So there's this really brilliant story in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. You've heard the story. In fact, I preached on it a few weeks ago. But tonight I want to talk about shame for a second. Hopefully just 10 more minutes. But you never know. I mean, sometimes I just talk. Verse 11, it says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. He said, I want my share of the inheritance. So he divided his property between his two sons. In verse 13, it said, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. And he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Can you imagine your dad has just given you, in this story, the equivalent of millions of dollars. You go off to a foreign land and you spend every dime of it just making it rain. You get as many friends as you can and you just say, everybody, let's get together. And every night you're eating out every night. You're going clubbing every night. You're living crazy every night and you're living fast and wild. And friends begin to flock to you, not because you're cool, not because you're fun, but because you got cash. Because you got stuff. And all of a sudden, your money runs out one day. Like it's just gone. I don't know how you get to that point. Surely you get down to the last $1,000 and you go, ooh, I should probably slow down. But he didn't. He squandered every dime that he had and blew it all over the course of several years, and it was gone. And then what happened was he began to starve. He's like, I'm starving to death. What am I going to do? I'm going to go work for somebody. So he goes and works for a pig farmer, which is a big deal in the Jewish story anyway, because they weren't allowed to even touch pigs without being called unclean. And so he goes to the lowest of the low of the low. He's like, have y'all seen that show on TLC, Dirty Jobs? He goes to a dirty job, the dirtiest job, and he feeds pigs. And he's not making enough money to feed himself, and he begins to think, I'm starving. Have you ever been so hungry you were like, I'll eat anything I can possibly eat? I was working at Red Lobster one day, because I used to work for Red Lobster for the seafood lover in you. And one time, I remember I had to work a double shift. I was starving to death. I was just dying. I was so hungry. And I remember walking back an entire plate of food back to the kitchen. And as I'm putting it in the dishwasher, I start eating the shrimp off a plate. And I went, oh my God, what are you doing? Are you an idiot? I was like, golly, I'm going to catch AIDS. I'm going to get AIDS from this shrimp. It's not going to be AIDS. I'm going to get cancer. No worse, I'm going to get CADES. I'm going to get cancer and AIDS from eating shrimp. It's terrible. Y'all don't know anything about CADES. It's a real disease. I was so hungry. I was like, I'll just eat this. And it was gross. It was like shrimp scampi. And it, you know, shrimp scampi is pretty good if it's hot. But it was cold. It was like lukewarm shrimp scampi CADES style. And I ate some of it. I was so hungry. So this guy here, prodigal son fella, starving, he said, I'm starving to death. I'm going to die. He sees his ribs. He's just famished. And he looks down and he sees that the pigs are eating what the Bible calls pods. I think it was about the alliteration and not about really the name of the food. So they're eating some pods. I don't know what pods are. What I feel like they are is like corn on the cob with somebody already ate the corn off. So he's like, I'm just going to gnaw on the cob. It's like, I'm so hungry. I've got to eat something. There's something that I at least recognize. It's a cob. I'm going to eat a cob. And he reaches down to get it, and the pigs won't let him get it. And he begins to beg other farmers. He's like, do you have any leftover food? And they say, no, we're in a famine. We're feeding our pigs the leftover food that we have. You can't have any. And he goes, I'm dying here. I'm starving. I can't even get a pod. I just want a cob. Give me a cob because I'm starving to death. Anybody ever been that hungry where you eat a cob? Me neither. All right, so I used to do this. I was a poor college kid, and me and my buddy Israel would go to the dollar theater back when it was actually a dollar, and we would go to the dollar theater, and we'd pay our dollar, and we'd go in, and we were always the first ones at the movie theater, and we would run through the theater after everyone had left and collect all the food that was still left over. We'd eat popcorn and Twizzlers, and we'd drink. No big deal. I just have hepatitis now. I have to take shots, but no big deal. It's so worth it. Verse 17 says, the son, when he came to his senses, like he finally just woke up and said, what the heck am I thinking? When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men, how many of my father's people that he employs, how many of my dad's employees have food to spare? Not just food, they got food to spare. They got leftover food. They got doggy bags that they're taking back to the house and munching on in the middle of the night. And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Listen to this, because this is the great point of shame. I don't deserve to be called a son anymore. Remember what shame is. Shame is about who you are. Guilt is about what you've done. Guilt is about behavior. I told a lie. I stole something. I was a bad boyfriend. I was a bad girlfriend. I feel guilty about that. Shame is I'm a liar. I'm a bad person. I'm stupid. Nobody likes me. He said, I'm no longer to be called a son. I shouldn't be called a son anymore. But what I'll do is I'll ask him, maybe I can be an employee, and that way I can at least eat. Verse 20 said, so he got up, and he went to his father. Now, this is the best part of the whole thing. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. You have to see this. Your son's been gone for years. Dad's waiting on the porch. He's sitting in a Cracker Barrel rocker that he bought. He's just been watching, and over the hill, he sees someone coming, dragging along. He can tell it's his son by the way that he walks, because dads recognize the posture of their kids. And he sees his son walking, and while he was still a long way off, his eyes, his heart, his mind was filled with compassion, and he jets off and runs toward his son. He throws his arm around him, and he kissed him. Now listen to this, verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." I have one simple point tonight, and it's this. Shame says it's the fear that we will be rejected. That's what shame is. But grace is unmerited acceptance. Acceptance that you don't deserve, acceptance that you can't earn, but acceptance that is given to you because of who you are. And look what the father says to him. The son says, "I don't deserve to be your son ever again. I wanted you dead. I wanted only to do with your inheritance. I went off and blew every bit of it. I'm starving to death. But if you'll please just employ me." And we do this in the church sometimes. Like we do this in youth ministry sometimes. We come down here to worship and we get ready to lift our hands, and the enemy whispers in our ear and says something like this: "What are you doing with your hand up? Put your hands down. You can't worship God. What do you think you're going to do, worship God? How did you talk today? How did you act today? What are the things that you thought today? You're not a son. You're not a daughter. You're not a Christian." And we get ready to lift our hands and we pull them back down and we say, "I don't even deserve to do this." And the son looks at the father and he says, "Dad, I can't call you dad anymore." And look what dad does here. 22, but the father said to his servants, I love this. This is the best part. He ignores his son, because grace is acceptance that you can't earn. And his dad says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. If you like it, then you should have put a ring on it. And sandals on his feet. Bring the fat." I don't feel like that was appropriate in this moment. "If you bring the fattened calf and kill it, let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." And they began to celebrate. Began to party like it's 1999. Y'all don't even know anything about that, Prince. Artist formerly known as. So grace is very simple. It is the antidote to shame. Shame says you will be rejected. And grace says you are unconditionally accepted. I want to tell you something very, very simple tonight. And it's this. I used to compare God. Every once in a while I would hear people say, I don't know who God is, or I don't know what God is like. And they say, well, God is like a father. God's like a good father. In fact, we even sang it tonight, good, good father. But the truth is that there are moments in my life as a dad, and I'm a pretty good dad. You can ask my kids, I'm pretty good. But there are moments in my life that I still am frustrated at my kids, moments that I fuss at my kids, and it has nothing to do with them. It has to do with my own mood. There are moments that I would say that I'm even displeased at times. Not because I want to be. It just happens. I'm just human. I'm just displeased with what they've done. But I want to tell you this, and I want you to hear this, and I don't want you to ever believe anything other than, put your faith in what I'm about to say. God has no ability to be displeased with you. It's not in his makeup as a person. It's not in his character or his nature. He doesn't have the ability to be displeased with you, and he doesn't have the ability to be disappointed with you. God can never be disappointed with you, because God sees you through the eyes and through the lens of grace. And grace is unearned and unmerited acceptance. And God accepts you 100% unconditionally, with no strings attached. He absolutely adores you and he loves you. Why? Because you are his son and you are his daughter. And nothing changes that. It can't be changed. You know what disappointment is? Disappointment is unmet expectations. I'm disappointed in my kids when they come home and they do something that I didn't want them to do. We have a new house, and you know when you have a new house, you make up these new dumb rules, and then eventually you beat your house up and then you don't care about it anymore. So we don't wear shoes in the house because I read this study the other day that talked about how many germs are on the bottom of your shoes. Because, I mean, you know, if you knew, our backyard's so gross. We have chickens and bees and dogs and doo-doo. I mean, we just have doo-doo. We have a doo-doo backyard. And I was just like, let's not walk in the house. Let's don't bring our doo-doo feet into the house. That's so gross. And they were just going to lay all over the floor and get in the beds. And so sometimes my kids won't take off their shoes when they come in the house. And I'm so disappointed. I'm like, what are you doing? You got doo-doo feet. It's because they didn't meet my expectations. But here's the cool thing about God. Like, he already knows what you're going to do. And he already knows who you're going to be. And he already knows how you're going to act. So you can't not meet his expectations. He already knows. He can't have unmet expectations. You can't disappoint God. The moment that we allow our sin or our person, or the moment that we allow our actions or our behavior to have any bearing on who God is and how he feels about us, is the moment that we allow our behavior to become God. Because I want you to understand what I'm saying. The moment that you allow your behavior or your actions to have a bearing on the feelings that God has, the emotions that he has for you, is the moment that you've just turned your behavior and your actions into God. Because God is unchanging by your actions. He showed you how he feels about you when he came and died. That's who God is. And it doesn't change. And you might be filled with shame tonight. You might be filled with this person that you think that you've become. And I just want to tell you tonight that you have a loving father. You have a good, good father. A better father than I am. A better father than any person that I've ever known. I have great parents, but God is even better than they are. He's good. And he looks at you with love and with acceptance. And he's so, the only thing that ever frustrates him. Look, sin frustrates God, but it doesn't frustrate him in the fact that it changes who you are. It frustrates him in the fact that he says, this hurts me because you are not being who you could be. It doesn't change how he feels about you. He gets sad for you. Because this isn't your best. Remember this statement. We're not punished because of our sin. We're punished with our sin. When we sin and when we live in these terrible lifestyles, and when we choose to live a life that God hasn't designed for us, we're forced to face the repercussions and the consequences of those decisions. And that's your punishment. Your punishment is to live inside of your own sin. And that's why sin hurts God. That's why he's so upset about it. It doesn't affect him. Sin doesn't affect God. God doesn't give a rip about sin. Anything that you think can, God's not affected by sin. If God's affected by sin, then sin becomes God. God loves you deeply, and sin means nothing to God. The only reason God cares about sin is because it rocks you, because it changes you, because it breaks you, and he hurts when we're broken, and he hurts when we feel shame, and he hurts when we don't live the life that he's designed for us, that's a life of fulfillment and grace and love and destiny and purpose. That's why he hates sin so much. Sin doesn't mean anything to God. You do. And when you allow sin to affect you more than you allow God to affect you, it hurts him because he knows that his life for you is so much better. Like he wrote the book on your life. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, too often we're like kids playing in the streets, making mud pies. Just making mud pies. And we experiment with sex and drugs and rock and roll. He didn't use those three words, but he said something real similar. He said, and it's like a kid that stays in the street and plays with mud pies when what happens is we actually have a vacation out on a cruise ship that's offered to us if we just knew what God had for us. He says the problem with us is that we're far too easily pleased. You're too easily pleased with your sin when God has a life that is offered to you that's so far better than your sin. Those of you that are experimenting with sex and drinking, you're experimenting with wrong relationships and you're experimenting with drugs, you're far too easily pleased. That's not your best life. God has a better life for you. Trust me. I want to pray for you tonight. If you just close your eyes. You don't have to bow your heads, but close your eyes for me tonight. Tonight I want to ask you a simple question, and it's this. You would say, Pastor Jeremy, I'm living in shame, and I don't want to live in shame anymore. I want to live in grace. It is unmerited, unearned acceptance by God. And I want to follow Jesus' way because it's the best way. If that's you tonight, would you lift your hand? I want to pray for you tonight. I'm tired of living in shame. I want to live in grace. Come on, lift it real high. I want to know who I'm praying for. Who else? It's like six or seven of you. Who else? I'm going to wait a second. Keep your hands up, sir, because I'm going to wait a few more minutes on a couple more people. I'm tired of living in shame. I want to live in grace. I'm tired of living in shame. I'm tired of living with this fear, this painful emotion that I'm going to be rejected. I want to be accepted, not because of what I do, but because of who I am. And I'm a child of God. If everybody in this room will stand with me, you can put your hands down. If you'll stand with me, our leaders are going to come forward right now. And if you have anything you want to pray about tonight, they want to pray with you. We love to pray with you as young people. And some of our young people are going to come up and put their hands on your back and pray for you. But if you lifted your hand for any reason at all, or you didn't lift your hand and you're just like, I got some stuff I want to pray about. This is a holy, sacred place. I'd like to invite you up here to come up here and pray. So if you lifted your hand for any reason at all, as I pray, I want you to go ahead and begin to come, and I'm going to pray for everybody and dismiss you. If you didn't lift your hand, I'm going to ask that you just go out very quietly and respectfully, okay? But I'm going to start praying as you come. Jesus, I'm grateful tonight that you love young people unconditionally. Would you give them an opportunity tonight to meet with you in this moment, to be accepted by your unearned, unmerited grace? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, why don't you go ahead, and as you're leaving, I love you guys. As you're leaving, if you lifted your hand, go ahead and come down. And we'll pray for you down here. And if you got anything else you want to pray about, we're here.